1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The message is sanctification and the cross, and I want to begin by asking you a question. Why is sanctification important? And the answer is because we don't go to heaven without it. Sanctification, as we talked about in the first message in this short three-part series, is not optional. And it's not separated from the grand scheme and plan of salvation, as we read about in our text. Salvation includes righteousness, redemption, and other elements of Christ's work on the cross, including sanctification. And so there is a sense in which salvation is a large, all-encompassing work that God does, which begins in eternity past, in election, and in God's decree to save for himself a people, chosen, a royal priesthood, zealous of good works, and ends in glorification with its respective parts, beginning with election, ending with glorification, and including redemption, sanctification, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and other elements. So there's the large picture that includes various parts, and so sanctification is not separated out and placed in its own unique area. The Bible says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord, in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Let me begin with a definition of sanctification, just to give you a reminder, which we looked at last message, on what sanctification means. You'll remember that sanctification and holiness mean the same thing. They're synonyms of one another. They can be used interchangeably, especially in passages that talk about personal holiness. So obviously sanctification means personal holiness. It is separation from sin, and it means being set apart to God. I like what John Owen says about it when he defines sanctification as when the Holy Spirit sanctifies believers, he does a complete work in them. He puts into their minds, wills, and hearts a supernatural principle of grace which fills them with a holy desire to live for God. The whole life of holiness consists in this. Spurgeon describes it this way: you will not grow in holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without desiring and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. And lastly, I quote Ryle, who says about holiness, quote, a mark of growing in grace is increased holiness of life and conversation. The person who's growing in holiness gets more dominion over sin, the world, and the devil every year. He becomes more careful about his temper, his words, and his actions. He's more watchful over his conduct in every relationship in his life. He strives more to be conformed to the image of Christ in all things, and to follow Christ's example, and to trust Christ, end quote. Three giants of the faith basically saying the same thing. Holiness is a principle of grace and power planted in the heart of a born-again believer that grows over time. It is not optional. The point and the main idea is this. God desires, even commands in the Bible, that his people seek after holiness. Living a lifestyle that reflects God's holiness is so important that the writer of Hebrews urged Christians that without holiness no one will see the Lord. You and I are not going to heaven without living a holy life. We forget that often. We forget that truth and principle frequently. Our thoughts wander from it, in and out of worldly affairs and responsibilities, and do not dwell on that idea very often. But without holiness, no one, not one person in the world, ever will get to heaven without it. Believers are called to become like God in His holiness. And over time in this life, as we learned last time, progressive, incremental sanctification teaches that we grow to become more and more like God in His attribute of holiness. Why? Well, Ephesians 1:4 says, does it not? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's what He chose us for, to be holy. Not only to be saved, but salvation begins the process the very next second, called progressive sanctification, where we become more and more holy like God is holy. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You see, we become more and more like God in His holiness. He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in your speech, in your thoughts, in your actions, in all your conduct. Because as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We were saved and we are being sanctified to become more and more like God. Throughout Scripture, God appeals to His people to work at cultivating holiness. This demands that you have a clear vision and conviction on what your goal is in sanctification. It's to become more holy. And so therefore we need to ask ourselves daily, are you on that path to holiness? Are you becoming more and more like God in His holiness? For 1 Thessalonians says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. That's what God called us to become holy, to become more and more like Him. The statement, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, reflects a sense of the writer's anticipation of seeing Christ at His return. There's an eschatological end times implication in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no one shall see the Lord. This is the point of the context of Hebrews 12:14, verses 22 through 29. In other words, if our ultimate goal is to be like Christ and see Him when He returns, our practical daily pursuit must be toward complete purity of thought and lifestyle, so that when He returns at any moment, we will be ready. We will be prepared for His second coming. We will not be ashamed before Him at His coming. We are the temple of the living God, the Bible says. And in light of this, the Apostle Paul urged in 2 Corinthians 7:1, the worldly professing Christians in Corinth, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting means maturing, growing in it, progressing in it, because we have the promises of God that enables us to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil on a regular basis. So we can make progress in holiness. 2 Timothy says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. Watch. Sanctified, or being made holy, and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Do you want to be ready to serve the Lord in the Spirit, to bring forth spiritual fruit? Then you have to be a cleansed vessel of honor and sanctified on a daily basis. We find a parallel idea to without holiness no one will see the Lord in the words of Paul in Ephesians 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Yes, a believer sins. Yes, a believer commits individual acts of sin. But the Spirit of God secures the purchased possession of Christ, always leading us back from a beginning practice of sin to condemn that practice, to loathe it, repent of it, and to draw us back with conviction and a strengthened will to the pathway of holiness. That is the case in every child of God who struggles with sin, wrestles with sin, falls into a temporary place of backsliding. The Spirit of God brings him back to a place of repentance and the restoration of a desire and a practice of holiness. For the seed of God remains in them, and they cannot practice sin because they have been born of God. And when we are born of God, watch this, I don't care what you profess to be as a Christian, when you're born of God, the seed of the Spirit that He has planted in our hearts to secure and to restore grace to bring us back on the pathway of holy living is more dominant than the struggle, the ongoing struggle with sin. And so it's vital to understand the central role that Christ's death on the cross has in sanctification. As we shift our attention with that general background to sanctification and the cross. The cross has the absolute singular role and place in sanctifying us. And if you and I would understand our relationship to Christ's death on the cross as Christians, it will help us to be sanctified and to grow in holiness. Here it is. We are made holy through Christ's finished work and the offering of His body on the cross. That's how we are made holy. You are not made holy. You do not grow in holiness, nor I, by our works, by our efforts. Yes, God works through the means of grace, but it is only through the powerful, mighty work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the perfect, once-for-all work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that imbues us by faith in Him with the ability and the power to subdue the works of the flesh and to put on the new man and renew the grace of the new man in our hearts. It is all done through the cross. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will, that is God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body of Christ, that is, His death on the cross, is the one-stop place, the once-for-all place that we go to by faith to be sanctified. I'll read it again. Mark this down. Remember it. Memorize it. Hebrews 10:10. We Christians, he's referring to Christians in Hebrews, who are going backwards, many of them, not forwards, and they desperately, dangerously are in a place where they need the power of God to repent of sin and backslidings and wanderings, even some of them going back to their old life. They desperately need grace and power to be restored. What does the writer to the Hebrews do? He directs them to be sanctified or to be restored in holy living through the offering of the body of Christ. In other words, Christian, you're struggling, you're backslidden, you're wrestling hard with sin, go back to the body of Christ or go to the cross. And somehow, some way, you must relate to it. You must trust in the Christ who died on the cross,
until you are freshly endued with power from on high to destroy the works of the flesh. It is all about the centrality of the cross. If we go around the cross and replace the cross work of Christ as the object of our faith when we're wrestling with sin, with churchianity, religiosity, all the outward works that Christianity can enumerate, we will fall and fall and fall again. If you reason and rationalize in your mind, saying, well, I've been struggling all week and I'm having issues, I'll go to church anyway. And you embrace the deception that any outward form of the Christian religion can replace the power of God, which comes centrally through faith in Jesus Christ, you are deceived and temporarily blinded. You must go back to the person of Christ who intercedes for us again and again and again, and you must believe in him for fresh grace and power that he died to provide for us in sanctification. And so right now, if you're struggling in any area that I enumerated, if you've believed a lie and replaced a fresh ability to be holy with some kind of religious exercise, or you thought, well, if my good works, if I just keep doing what God tells me to do outwardly, it will offset the bad works, it will offset the spiritual neglect of exercising faith in the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ who died for my sanctification, then you need to repent where you sit now and ask God to forgive you for your blindness, for your procrastination. Right now. Because God is revealing a deeply suppressed mystery that is critical and central to you and I growing in holiness that we have temporarily forgotten and wandered away from. As the light of God's truth, as the light of his word has anew flooded into your mind and heart and has reminded you that it is all about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that is the ground of my sanctification. Is there anything in the Christian life related to power and growth and maturity that Christ doesn't have to mediate for us afresh to be restored in that spiritual pathway? Is there anything that we can defer to something else or someone else, the pastor, the church, a Christian book, some principalized form of Christianity that doesn't have to be mediated through Christ for us to receive the fresh, experimental, practical, supernatural power of our religion? This is a life and death issue for a local church. If we do not see the centrality of the cross as the means God uses to keep us afloat and to make us grow in holiness, then that is the death knell, the death blow to that local church and to that individual Christian. You will lose power, you will lose strength, you will bob around in the ocean of weakness and forgetfulness and deception, until God in His faithfulness, will come back to you and remind you about the source of your holiness. In Hebrews 13:12, again, focusing on the centrality of the cross in sanctification. Hebrews 13:12. Let's turn there. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. What is the grounds of our sanctification? How does Jesus sanctify his people? With his own blood. Powerfully we see the application of the cross to sanctification in Hebrews 10:10.
We're sanctified through one offering of the blood of Christ, or the body of Christ, rather. Hebrews 13:12. We're sanctified by His own blood. We're sanctified by the body and the blood. That is the death of Christ on the cross. Well, how do I get up there to get the benefit of it? How do I apply that to my life so I receive fresh power from God to cast off the works of darkness and walk with Him in the marvelous light of His Word and holiness? By faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ, who promised us this. I just read two verses. Take these verses and say, Lord, You promised me that I'm sanctified by the body of Christ and by the blood of Christ. I repent of my sin, and I believe that this is true and real. And this promise is based on a God who cannot lie that gave it. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10, back to Hebrews 10, but this time verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. Who is he speaking to? Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, Christians, having boldness to enter the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus. Outside of the blood of Jesus, you have no right, no authority, no boldness to come into the presence of God and to ask Him for fresh grace and holy living. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. In other words, what gives us the right to believe Christ for and trust Christ for fresh grace and holy living is the flesh of Jesus Christ, is the sacrifice of His body. He consecrated a living way, not a religious way. Dead formalism will not do. There's a living element to holiness that nothing short of spiritual renewal by the power of the Holy Spirit will do. And so Christ's mediation, through faith in His promise to sanctify me, provides a type of supernatural resurrection in my soul that enables me to live a holy life. And He does this through the veil. What's the veil? The veil is a curtain. And we're on one side of the curtain, and we need to get to the other side of the curtain to get what we're in need of. And this defines the veil as His flesh. How do I get from this side of the veil or the curtain to the other side? How will the curtain open up for me? Well, we have that beautiful narrative in the Gospels that in the temple, when Christ died, the veil in the temple, that huge curtain, that embroidered, beautiful, velvet, red curtain, was torn from top to bottom. Why? Because now, through faith in Christ, they can enter into the holiest place, which in the temple was closed out to anyone except the high priest once a year. But now it's open. And what is the product of that open veil, that open curtain? Life. When the curtain was closed, it was saying, no one can come in here. But now that the curtain is torn from top to bottom, to get that fresh grace and life and power, Jesus, we come through Christ. He's the veil. So that we can experience that living way. The living way of believers is holiness. And without the life and power of it, it's just a dead religion, like Judaism of the Old Testament. Occupied by symbols and forms and rituals, but no power. But now we have a new and living way. We don't have a dead religion anymore. We have a living religion.
And he consecrated it for us, that Jesus. How did he do that? Through the veil, that is his flesh. He laid down his flesh on the cross. And faith in him sanctifies us. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with dead water. The Jewish religion could not go past eye gate, ear gate, flesh gate and reach into the hearts of the people. The law could not do that and cleanse evil consciences and wash their spiritual bodies with the washing of water by the word, that spiritual cleansing, which provided a fresh reminder and sense of forgiveness and peace with God. Nothing religious could do that. Only the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we are in the new covenant. We're in a covenant of the Spirit who provides actual power to live a holy life. This is the doctrine of the Bible. The first century Christians didn't know a whole lot about theology. And on the back table there we have new theology books to pass out. But they did know that it was through faith in Jesus that they grew in holiness. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, our text, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us sanctification. The implication being, sanctification comes in and through Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that we're saved through Christ and everything comes through Christ. But when it talks about sanctification, he's referring to Christians. He added sanctification in this text. We know that Christ is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. He is the fulfillment of all those doctrines of the cross, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation. But he adds sanctification in this verse. It is through faith in Christ that after we are saved that we grow in holiness. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2 says that he wrote the letter there to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Somehow, some way, it is only in and through Christ that we are sanctified. Now, justification, as you know, is God's act of declaring his children righteous. Justification is not a subjective experience. It is simply, on God's part, an act whereby he declares the sinner righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And sanctification is the process by which we become more and more holy. All of this seems so clear, and I'm amazed at how quickly we forget it and how seldom this is mentioned from the pulpits and in Christian literature. One exception would be Walter Marshall's book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. God willing, someday at First Love Publications, we're going to print that book. It's the best book on sanctification you will ever read. This was written by one of the later Puritans, Walter Marshall. The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. It's written, it's updated in modern English, by the way. You can purchase it online. The problem, this problem of not understanding sanctification, not preaching about sanctification as centralized through Jesus Christ, not given a detailed description in teaching and preaching to the saints of all churches of how we lay hold of by faith grace to be sanctified when we fall short of it, when we need to be recovered from a fall. And this problem is apparent in many seeker-sensitive churches where pragmatism reigns instead of sound teaching. And I'm wondering how many believers, if there are any in them, are being sanctified when they don't understand the centrality of the cross and the importance of actually exercising faith, however weak your faith may be, exercising faith until that power is freshly dispensed from heaven into your heart. Very few of them understand this doctrine of sanctification and the cross that is so prevalent in many of our evangelical conservative churches. And I'm concerned that pastors and teachers who are skillful at diagnosing the complexity and atrocity of sin in their people, in theology, and in themselves, and pointing sin out in other people, are the least skillful in pointing others to the cross for deliverance from that sin. It's hardly ever brought up. The people don't need to hear about the law. The people don't need to hear about funny, fanciful stories that tickle their ears. The people need to hear as much theology of Christ, the person and work of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, and how they maintain union and communion with Christ. And that cannot be done unless they know how to lay hold of the promises of Christ in sanctification. They will languish otherwise in their growth. They will stumble. They will remain paralyzed in their relationship with God. And so for many of these pastors, it's far easier to fixate on the problem than to focus on the solution, which is the cross of Christ. And it's easy to just preach against sin and to focus on standards. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. And yes, we do have to do those things out of love for God. But the only way we can do them with the right attitude, with the right mindset, with the right motive, and with the power of God is to direct people to the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And stop starting a sermon with exhortation only. Except for the last 30 seconds of the sermon, you end it with exhortation. And beat up a poor Christian's conscience until he or she is bloodied and bruised with the word of God, and leave them empty-handed and unreminded about the cross as the solution. As the cross which brings down cleansing. Which brings down fresh peace from God, which renews cold hearts. The Apostle Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The Apostle Paul riveted the attention of the people of God on a crucified Savior. Why would he do that, Joe? They're already saved. Because they need to be reminded of a crucified Savior who died on the cross for our sanctification as often as possible. Because this Christian life is lived out from one second after we're justified throughout our entire lives. And we as Christians need to constantly be reminded that Christ is our deliverer, that Christ is our rescuer, that Christ is our healer, that Christ is the restorer of His people who tend to slip back on a daily, even hourly basis. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he told the Galatians, who turned their eyes away from Christ, who stopped looking to the Spirit of God for fresh grace and power to live a holy life. And they were listening to the Judaizers in Galatia, and they were going backwards, and they were turning back to the law as a means of grace. And all they experienced was weakness and depression. In the end, because of the weakness of the flesh and being unable to keep the law by our own strength and unable to have the right motive and attitude in keeping it as well. Hebrews told these wandering poor Jewish believers who were saved the first 10, 20, 30 years of the church, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You're discouraged. You're close to despair. You're in the quicksand of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Stop looking inwardly for strength. Stop relying upon obedience and law keeping to help you out of the miry clay. Look unto Jesus, you wandering, backslidden Jewish believers, who's the author. He started it, and he's the finisher. He will end it for you. Trust in him. Stop working and start trusting his promise. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Why? Because when I, as a believer, who's so weak so often, continually hear about the message of the cross over and over and over again, it transitions into the power of God for me by faith in Jesus Christ. For the message of the cross unto us who are saved is the power of God. Not the words, not black ink on white pages, not the hearing of it, but the hearing of it should always translate into the believing of it. And the believing of it should translate into the power of God being freshly poured out into our hearts. And so it often seems expedient to offer pragmatic, even biblical advice that doesn't actually give the power to overcome sin. But Colossians 2 and verse 23 says, let's start at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, Colossians 2:20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. In other words, these Colossians were bringing themselves back under the law in the hopes that it would be a means to strengthen them in their calling to be holy. You know, it's easy to do something, but it's hard to believe. And to have faith endure all of the tests along the way until God answers your prayer to strengthen you with might by his Spirit in the inner man to be able to be restored to the pathway and highway and narrow way of holiness. Narrow is the way, and few there be that go in that way. And he says, with which all things perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Christ is our sanctification. And this is the church's best kept secret. We have the most important message to help us live holy, strengthened, empowered, loving lives that demand the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, which only a supernatural, miraculous miracle rooted in the power of the cross by faith in Jesus Christ provides the ability to do. And what do we do as churches and as pastors with all of our seminaries and with our rich literary heritage throughout the centuries? We keep it a secret. We don't talk about the cross. But my Bible teaches you and I cannot be sanctified without the cross being in full view. And we exercise faith in the one who died on the cross to make me holy. Don't you want to be holy? Don't you want to obey the Lord and be like God in his holiness? Whatever cost it may take, don't you want to be what God has called you to be? You see, few things trouble the soul of a child of God as much as the presence of indwelling sin and the sober realization of the inability of the flesh to overcome it. Don't you get frustrated? Don't you agonize 5, 10, 20, 50 times a week, a day, because of indwelling sin and the battle against it? Don't you get desperate sometimes to be delivered from the body of this death, as Paul cried out in Romans 7, "Woe is me, I am undone, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The very next statement is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ." How? Put on some Christian cross or symbol, and in resisting the vampire of sin, use the symbol to ward off all these enemies? No, I thank God through faith in Jesus Christ, I shall be sanctified. It's a deliberate, conscious, intentional act to go out of ourselves, to remember the promises of God, and then to take them to Christ and say, "Lord, I believe you promised to sanctify me. Grant me repentance for my sin." The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And as that repentance gives you grace to renounce and reject all sin from the innermost place of your heart, even to the thought of the smallest sin, to cast off that sinful thinking through repentance and turn to Christ and believe Him for cleansing and the restoration of all His graces and comforts in your life. It's not going to happen. Revival won't happen without it. Personal holiness will not happen without it. Fruit bearing, which God has called us. "I've ordained it that you bear fruit and that your fruit should remain," He said in John 15. Whatever happened to that concept? That we live the abundant life in holiness and being filled with the Spirit and bearing fruit for His glory. The church's best kept secret. The devil's been working overtime. He doesn't have to work in the world, because the god of this world has already blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're already slaves at his beck and call. He works mightily in the church to remove the message of the cross from the pulpit, from the hearts of pastors, from the constant attention of the pastors. He diverts pastors from a daily need to be redirected back to the cross, be reconvicted every day with a strong will. How could I have forgotten this? How could I have not made these applications in my last sermon and the sermon before that, the sermon before that? How could I have left the people of God empty-handed in any one teaching, Bible study, sermon, without directing them to Christ as a solution? We are not a source of power as pastor teacher. We're under shepherds. And we should be like a good traffic cop, always directing the traffic in the right direction, not the wrong direction. And the right direction is the cross. The cross. I do nothing. Now, if I want to be a police officer, I can preach on standards all day long, and I'm good at it, and I've been accused of it. And I admit that in my early years especially, I didn't preach Christ like I should have. As much as I should have, I should say. But police do not provide freedom. Police put you in jail, waiting for the judge to make a decision. Only the edict from a compassionate, merciful Jesus Christ, through the faith of His people in His shed blood and His perfect sacrifice, will take us out of spiritual captivity. Release our consciences from prison that have been held temporarily captive by guilt, by despair, from depression, from the reminder of the freedom and liberty and emancipation from the law and from every other trick of the devil that Christ instantly provides through the smallest exercise of faith in His blood. Amen?
Amen.
Let's remember that. And let's pray that God will give us good memories to not forget that any longer. Let's walk in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. It's a real liberty. It's an emancipation proclamation that the Holy Spirit Himself inspired the writers of the New Testament to so eloquently and descriptively provide for us. And it's right here. It's been here all this time. And for 1,000 years, the church, almost to a man, except for a rare John Wycliffe, John Huss, William Tyndale, Johann Arndt, Martin Luther, for 1,000 years, the church was kept in darkness and deception. Not only did they not know about sanctification, they didn't know about justification by faith. How could it have been? How did God allow such a thing? See how powerful the devil is? Now, God knew what He was doing, and it was His plan all along, somehow, some way. God allowed it, and He purposed it for some reason. And it's a mystery, and it's not my job to figure that out. But when God even uses the devil as part of His overall plan in politics, in the world, and in the church, believe me, there will be multitudes and many generations who will walk in darkness. That's what happened for 1,000 years until God used Martin Luther. But even since then, since the mid-6th century, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, even then, the doctrine of sanctification has been shrouded in ignorance and confusion on the part of so many pastors and churches. And so in order to progress in holiness, we must remember for the believer that sin's dominion was broken when Christ died for us on the cross. Sin shall not have dominion over you, the Bible teaches. Shall not. Oh yeah? It is the biggest war we fight, but it will not have dominion. It will not bring you into spiritual slavery and captivity again like it did before your conversion. There must be times of escape. There must be times when you are brought back into the sheepfold from wandering away from it by the shepherd. If not, then I doubt an individual is a Christian. So many pastors and theologians are doing exactly what the Jews did during the first, second, and third captivities of Israel. In Babylon, in Assyria, and in Rome in 70 AD. The rabbis and Jewish theologians, when they were carried away into captivity to all the Mediterranean and Asia Minor countries, they could not observe the Levitical law because they needed to be in the temple to offer the sacrifices and to keep the feast days and the holidays. They had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So the rabbis ended up writing commentaries. They call it the Talmud, books of Jewish commentaries, using human wisdom and rationalization to give the Jewish people, the professing people of God, an excuse in their conscience why they could not keep the details of the Levitical law. In the New Testament, the same thing is happening. Because it's so rare and so hard to live a holy life by the prescribed way that God gives it through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And because the vast majority of professing Christians in most churches are living worldly lives, and fun and entertainment and sports have replaced holiness as the central focus of the church. Like the Jews, they created a second way
a second way that they don't have to live under the demands and pressure of the New Testament teaching on holiness. They can kind of do it both ways. And therefore, you've had ideas created such as easy believism, the idea that Christ can become your Savior, but not your Lord. If you want Him to be your Lord, that is, Lord of every area of your life, to live with Him in obedience and holiness, that's optional. The idea of antinomianism, that Christ has only made us holy positionally, and we don't have to live a holy life progressively, day by day. All of those are ideas of man that were created so that you can have this huge, massive group of people in churches that are chaff. They're not truly converted, that could live with a pacified conscience under the demands of the law, of the word, of the doctrine of sanctification, to live a holy life where no man shall see the Lord. This allows them to go to sleep to the doctrine of holiness and live a worldly life at the same time, because they made their profession. They said their prayer. They went through their little formula of accepting Christ. But a mere mental assent, a mere intellectually acknowledging of Christ as the Lord and Savior, is not in itself conversion. Conversion has very detailed, specific fruits and marks and evidence. And in one word, it's called sanctification, holiness. And without it, no man shall see the Lord. No one. And a true believer, when he reads verses like that, and there are hundreds and hundreds of verses which demand holy living in the New Testament, it scares us to death. It scares me to death. I instantly ask myself when I read them, am I living that way? Professing Christian doesn't have that problem. Because his pastor or his theologian or his how-to book said, you don't have to live holy life. As long as you made your mental assent and said, I believe in Jesus, you're okay. You're safe. True faith, though, has very specific earmarks that must pass the test of Scripture. Is it perfection? No. Remember, holiness is a process. You see, real-time solutions and deliverance from the power of sin are closely connected to the cross. And if you are not experiencing real-time, real deliverance from the power of sin, even occasionally, then you cannot be saved. Because sanctification is a proactive, real deliverance that delivers and provides rescue from the believer under the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. The more we understand this and lay hold of the power of God through the cross, sanctification will be a living reality, not just for deliverance from the power of sin, but in a positive way to renew all the spiritual benefits that are ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at then the purpose of sanctification. The purpose of sanctification in the remaining minutes. Did we forget that sanctification has major elements in it that are designed to crucify sin in our thoughts, in our words and actions before they get the upper hand and out of control? Like I said, a few things trouble the soul of the child of God as much as the presence of indwelling sin and the sober realization of the inability of the flesh to overcome it. True believers often come to the end of themselves and cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7:24. Christians grieve over sin and spiritual weakness. Lord, I've fallen again. Lord, I promised I wouldn't do that anymore. True believers long for victory over sin in our heart of hearts.
And the scriptures command us to be diligent in examining ourselves and taking heed to ourselves and asking the Lord to search me and see if there be any grievous sin in me. That's a part of the holiness process, but we don't stop there. We go on to union with Christ. The purpose of sanctification is union with Christ. It's a spiritual union that is renewed. It's a spiritual union that actually brings about a change of mind, a change of perspective, a change of will that should happen on a daily basis. We read the Word and go into prayer, struggling with sin and having a double dualistic mind and really agonizing over sin. But when we exercise faith in Jesus who died to sanctify me, having repented of our sin, the Bible says He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. His Spirit will come and push that button as only He can and change the spiritual man back to a default position of having this freshly changed mind about sin. So that going into prayer and Bible reading, there was the struggle, there was confusion, there was weakness, there was not as much strength of will about that sin. But after the Holy Spirit, through faith in Christ, has come, He brings us fully over to the side where our will and our attitude and our convictions are changed completely. So that now there's no confusion anymore. There's no doubt anymore. There's no struggle anymore. I hate sin. I hate my sin. Why? Because in this fresh change of mind and perspective about sin, the Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ about that sin. The outlook and attitude of Christ about that sin, which is total hatred, which is total righteous indignation. So that even the smallest sin derives the benefit of a freshly changed mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's no longer any confusion, no more doubt, no weakness in our will. I hate that sin. That's what happens when the Spirit of God returns with fresh grace. He changes our mind. He changes our will. He changes our attitude about that sin. There's this renewal process. It's a spiritual renewal in our spiritual man that brings about a change. We're saved, but we were struggling. We've used the means of grace to remind us, as God alone can do, of all these life and death issues and of all the strong feelings He has about sin through the Holy Spirit's reminding ministry with my spirit. And we now are fully on God's side. We have a changed attitude and perspective about everything that God hates. And we have a changed mind and perspective about everything God loves. I can now love the unlovable. I now have the freedom and power to love my enemies. I have the freedom and power to do anything in the Spirit. And so, the Bible teaches that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is not only the source of pardon for sin, but it also provides the power to overcome and subdue sin. And believers possess this power by virtue of their union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Sanctification never occurs outside of union with Christ. It's a process linked inextricably with Him. That's why we need to keep coming back to Him. We need to keep coming back to the cross and asking ourselves, what does the cross mean? What does it symbolize? What does it represent to me in real time, in my everyday life, in my everyday walk with God, in my fellowship with Him? What does it mean? If it doesn't mean bringing down the power of God to be like Jesus, to live for Jesus, to hate everything He hates afresh, to love everything He loves, and to embrace holiness as my life's highest calling, what does it mean if it doesn't mean that? Religion? Well, when you're backslidden, you can only get in religion enough until you become so pitiful and so miserable in replacing holiness with religion that the Holy Spirit drives you back to the cross with repentance and faith in Christ, crying, "Give me Christ and union with Him or nothing. Religion won't do God." I feel like the Jews in the desert, when God gave them quail until it came out of their ears and they hated quail. We can only take in so much religion as a replacement for Christ and the love of Christ and affection for Christ and union with Christ and that vibrant, robust reminder that the Holy Spirit provides as we walk with Christ in holiness by faith of all the glory and the wonder and the joy and the majesty that are in Christ, which are ours. Which are ours as believers. Well, we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that everything we need and have to live a holy life is bound up in Him. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would remind us, as only you can, by the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit, every single day, to go back to the cross and to stay there. We never depart, Lord. You taught us. We never depart from the cross, but the enemy and the deceitfulness of sin, oh, get us sidetracked so frequently. Oh, help us to be disciplined, mentally and spiritually, to come before you, Lord Jesus, to receive our portion daily through your work on the cross, that we would be sanctified. Forgive us, Lord, if we have forgotten. Forgive us if we have been weak in these things or haven't even learned them yet. Forgive us, O God. Establish these truths deeply and firmly in our minds and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.